I think a lot of this we'll be looking at the book of Acts 17 with what I'm about to share with you. The year is AD 51, and a man named Paul and his friends, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, have arrived in Corinth. Paul decides to write a letter to a group of young Christians in Thessalonica, the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. The two brief letters he then wrote have been preserved, and we are able to read them almost two millennia later. What Paul has to say is still fresh and challenging, because the problems that were the concerns of the Thessalonians are still ones that we face as Christians today. But more important than the issues is the faith of Paul that is relevant now as it was in the first century. What Paul believed continues to be as startling and as good as when we meet it in the 21st century. In the words of Claudius, Seneca, Gallio, and the rapidly growing bands of Christians that were scattered throughout the cities of the Roman Empire, it was as relevant to them as it is to us today. You see, these letters are teaching letters written from a teacher pastor to an urban congregation of Christians. They are also personal letters written from friend to friends. The letters are warm and human, clear-headed and salty. The Christians in Thessalonica to whom the letters are written, they lived in an old city. In its earliest years, it was called Therma, which means hot springs. Its location was strategic. It was on the Via Egnatia, the major overland route from Italy to the east, and the northwest corner of the Thermaic Gulf, the Gulf of Salonica. This route was built by the Romans in 2 BC, a road that was 700 miles long. I have to question, was it 700 miles straight? I have no idea, but we know the Romans like to go straight. In 315 BC, the city was renamed Thessalonica in honor of the half-sister of Alexander the Great. In the year 146 BC, after the Roman takeover of ancient Greece, the city was made capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. In 42 BC, the city was further honored by being recognized by Rome as a free city, a status allowing more self-rule. Now, Rome did that to win Greek support. There were other cities of ancient Greece that held this distinction, Athens and Sparta, to name a few. So Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. Luke, in Acts, gives us a brief but very interesting narrative of the establishment of the Christian church in Thessalonica. He tells us that following Paul and Silas's imprisonment and release at Philippi, Acts 16:16-14, by means look up some of these scriptures as I'm speaking. They left the Thessalonica. It says, after Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, something like that, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. Chapter 17, verse 1. Luke tells us that it was Paul's practice to attend the local synagogue and share his faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. It says, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and planning and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this is the Messiah Jesus who I am proclaiming to you. Paul's message, according to Luke, is that the Messiah must suffer, and that suffering Messiah is Jesus, something the Jews did not comprehend. Many to this day still don't. Now, one could question that these three Sabbaths related to it only being a three-week visit before they were kicked out. Certainly, only three visits to the synagogue were made. But as it was not only Jews, but Gentiles who responded, it is likely to be a bit longer, but not much more. 4 weeks? 6 weeks? We don't know. Paul had surprising good news to announce. The Messiah, Jesus, had conquered evil and death by taking on himself the fury of evil and the suffering and loneliness of Jesus and his death. Disarms these foes by absorbing their full intensity. Not only does Isaiah suffer real brokenness, but he conquers death with the real victory of resurrection. As for the enemies of the righteous, the Messiah identifies with their loneliness too, and takes their place as well. This is Paul's message to the people of Thessalonica. But Luke tells us of their mixed response. 17:45. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Jews and quite a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplace, they formed a mob of those who responded to Paul's message, including both Jews and Gentiles. Luke makes a special point of mentioning the fact that some of the city's prominent women accepted the message of Paul and Silas. Women played a vital and important role in the New Testament church. And this reference is one specific marker of that fact. Those who opposed Paul's message set the city in uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out of the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, verses 5 and 6. Luke also tells us of the charges made against Paul and Silas and the new church at Thessalonica. Note the unintentional but unmistakable compliment paid to the early Christians and their Lord. It says, these people who've been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying there is another king named Jesus. So for the sake of Jason and the Christians in Thessalonica, Paul and the others left for Berea and then Athens. It's interesting to note that Paul's teaching was perceived as subversive. As verse 7 says, they are defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. Paul had obviously said enough for people to make the connection between a crucified Messiah and a reigning Lord, whose lordship encompassed every area of life. The gospel was somehow seen as a potential threat to the religious and economic and political status quo. Maybe it still is today. It is likely that this first letter to the Thessalonians is the earliest of the New Testament. This means for us as readers of the New Testament, we find that in 1 Thessalonians, what was first on the mind of Paul and what troubling issues were confronted by the early church. There are three issues that become clear. One concerns the timing of the return of Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of his promise following victory over death. The second has to do with the ethical behavior of the Christians, especially regarding marriage. The third concerns the role of the church and the role of Christians in the world today. Three issues of concern then and now. So what is our task as Christians of Jesus Christ here and now? You see, as we read the pages and watch this book unfold, Paul will clear the air for us today, just as he did for those first century friends. So what we will encounter over the next 6 weeks as we look at this letter, looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul now followed the normal format of letter writing in the first century. But in typical Paul style, he modified it here and there. But like most opening letters, 1 Thessalonians contains four major sections. The first one is opening, the second is thanksgiving, the third is body, and the fourth, closing. Next week, we will look at the opening. You see, ancient letters begin with the sender's name, and Paul often would give himself a designation, not a nickname, but rather a title. Often it would be apostle, though he doesn't hear. In this case, the letter comes from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And we should take this joint ownership seriously. Most of the time in this letter, the first person plural is used. With only a few occasions does Paul refer to himself. Then we have the recipients. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then comes the greeting. Now the standard greeting in Greek letter was charion, meaning greetings. But Paul uses the similar sounding charis, which means grace, and adds peace, no doubt for our Jewish readers who would expect shalom. Thanksgiving takes place in the next part of chapter 1 to verse chapter 2, verse 10. Most New Testament letters follow the opening with a section of thanksgiving. And here, Paul's thanksgiving follows his normal trait, that being of the faithfulness of the church, and often with a prayer report where Paul tells them what he has prayed for them. The thanksgiving section tends to provide an introduction into some of the themes of the letter. In the body, chapters 2, verses 1 to 5, 24, the body carries the main message of the letter, which are two prayers, each of which seems to conclude a section and leaves us with two main parts. More to follow over the next few weeks. However, the writer often signals a change of topic by using the term brothers and sisters. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 1, 2:14, 2:17. Those are in the first half of the letter. And the same in the second half, 4, verse 1, 4:13, 5:1, 5:12, and 5:25. Can I ask you to do some homework for next week? Would you read 1 Thessalonians, a whole book? How long do you think it would take you to read 1 Thessalonians? 12 to 15 minutes. That's all. If you're a quick reader, 12 minutes. If you're a slow reader, then 15. If you think about it, that was what Paul was asking the church in Thessalonica to do, to read it in one whole session. It wasn't studied over 6 or 7 weeks, although I dare say it was, as we will do here. So in the first part of the letter, the writers are mostly looking back, recollecting their ministry among the Thessalonians, thanking God for them, describing their longing to see them, expressing their affection for them. In the second part of the letter, they move to exhortation, praise. You see, that is where all the commands are. So in the first part are affirmations of past behavior. The second part is appeals for future behavior. Now, if the first part contains recollection, looking backwards, the second part contains instructions, looking forwards. In the closing section, which is chapter 5, 25 to 28, closings contain any greetings, final instructions, and sometimes a blessing. So what are the themes of the letter? So what did the Thessalonians need to know? As we saw on that video clip, the themes predominantly are holiness and hope. They emerge throughout this letter, even when those words are not used. They come together in Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, which concludes with the first part of the main body of the letter. May he, the Lord, strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God the Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. The letter provides a transition to the exhortations in chapter 4 and 5, where Paul tells them and calls them to live more and more in the way that they've already been living. God plays a crucial role in this process, and he makes prayer clear by saying that they need to live more in holiness and hope, and that is what Paul had prayed. We return to those final themes in the final benediction in chapter 5, verse 23. It says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctity, May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't take too much to see the similarities between the two prayers and how they put us in touch with the two twin themes of holiness and hope. So what does holiness do? In a nutshell, it is pleasing to God. The word holiness can be a tricky one to us, even if it conjures up a superior or separatist attitude. But holiness is woven through the Bible. It is there when first God made the covenant with Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19, verse 6. The life of the people of God is to reflect God's own character. That's our job. It says, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2. The sheer range of regulations in Leviticus reminds us that the holiness in view touches all areas of life, not just the religious ones. That holiness does not involve removal from the world, far from it, but presupposes daily living in the world. That holiness is not the preserve of the privileged few, but it is for all God's people. That holiness is not a privatized experience, but it is bound up with living in the community of where we live, where we work. Of course, the new covenant necessarily changes the dynamics and the specifics, but the vocation of people set apart for God remains. We see that in 1 Peter, verses 1, 13 to 16, and then in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. And with it is the call to do things differently from those around us. We are to act differently, to speak differently, to love differently. So it is that Paul draws on the biblical category of holiness for this largely Gentile community in order to portray the countercultural nature of their existence, not merely for their own sake, but in line with God's original plan for his people, for the sake of the nations. Hope is trusting God. The word hope appears several times in this letter, but the topic occurs in different ways throughout, not least in the extended treatment of Jesus' return in chapter 4, verse 13. In addition, most of the main sections of this letter end with a forward-looking note. Here in 1 Thessalonians, as elsewhere in Scripture, the goal towards which the biblical story moves is not a spiritual existence in heaven, but resurrected bodies and a restored creation here on earth. The good news is that what we have hoped for has already begun. The death and resurrection of Jesus was the decisive event where evil was defeated and the new creation launched. Meanwhile, this hope flows into our lives, shaping how we think, speak, and live as we embody God's all-encompassing salvation in the here and now. So holiness and hope of the Lord's coming provides the context within which we live a life set apart, which in turn will speak to others. How you and I live in our community will be noticed. Whether we say something or whether we don't, whether we refrain from swearing, whether we don't judge or gossip, it will be noticed. And it's these things that we're being asked to do, not to do. We're being asked to keep our mouths quiet when you hear others criticizing or judging. When somebody knows a juicy bit of gossip, I don't want to hear. I don't want to know. What you say in the workplace will be watched and judged. But bear one thing in mind. However you and I am, it won't be just regarded as, oh, Barry said a bad word or Barry's judged somebody. It will be Christians throughout the world, because we'll all be tarred with that brush. Oh, that person is a Christian. So all the others judge others. All the others say things about others. No, that's not true. Yes, we get things wrong, and we should seek repentance and ask God to forgive us. But we should try to be loving, caring people who loves not just each other here, but those that we come into contact with. That's the love of Jesus that we need within our hearts and minds.